Our Bible reading for today is from the book of John, chapter 3, verse 1 to 21. Jesus teaches Nicodemus. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born again when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict: light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. The word of our Lord.
A few years ago, Jeremy and I read the Chronicles of Narnia series with our kids. If you haven't heard of it, it's a fictional series written by an author named C.S. Lewis that's kind of an allegory for life in God's kingdom. Throughout the books, children find their way into the magical land of Narnia and interact with the lion Aslan, who's the Jesus character. In the third book, or the fifth book, it's kind of like Star Wars, where you have to, like, if it was written first or if you follow the order it happened in chronologically. So it's the third book written, but the fifth book if you read it how the story happened, okay? Anyway, it's called The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. It's that book. And in that book, Lucy and Edmund, who've been to Narnia before, they return to the land with their obnoxious cousin Eustace. Eustace is a pain in the butt the whole time. And he eventually wanders into a cave full of treasure where he's overcome with this greedy hunger to have it all. He's transformed into a huge, ugly, scaly dragon. He'd put a bracelet on his arm before he was transformed, and so now that he's bigger, it's digging into his arm, causing him horrible pain. He's trying himself to kind of scrape off the dragon's skin to get it off of him. But every time he scrapes off some skin, there's more dragon skin underneath it, and he can't get himself free. And then the lion comes, Aslan comes, and says, "You're going to have to let me do it for you." Eustace had to be vulnerable. He had to look up to someone outside of himself. He had to let Aslan help him. He had to be vulnerable. Aslan was a lion. He could have killed him. But Eustace knew he needed help, and he was desperate to rid himself of that awful dragon skin. I bring this story up because the story of Eustace and Aslan reminds me of our Bible reading today, of what we just heard. Just like Eustace, Nicodemus had an encounter with someone who wanted him to realize that he needed something he could not do for himself. Like Eustace, Nicodemus is going to have to make himself vulnerable. He's going to have to allow someone greater than he to solve a problem for him. And just like Eustace at the beginning of the voyage of the Dawn Treader, Nicodemus doesn't even know how big his problem is yet. I'm hoping that as we study through this passage today, you find yourself in the story. Like Nicodemus and Eustace, I'm hoping you can take some steps to surrender yourself to the only one who can really help solve your problem. So let's start with the problem. Like Eustace, Nicodemus had a problem. And like we've said, just like Eustace at the beginning of the book, Nicodemus didn't know he had a problem yet. Nicodemus was a highly regarded teacher. He was on the ruling council of the Pharisees. He was someone that other people looked up to as wise, holy, an example of how to live life in God's kingdom. And something about Jesus made Nicodemus want to know more. The way Jesus spoke with wisdom, the signs and wonders Jesus did. And so he came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Nicodemus addressed Jesus as Rabbi. That's a magnanimous greeting meant to say, "Hey, kiddo, I'm going to count you as an equal, even though you're kind of new on the scene, even though you didn't come up the ranks the way most Pharisees or teachers did. I'm going to treat you as an equal, even though most of your career has been spent in carpentry." He acknowledges that Jesus seems to have God's presence with him. "I see you're a man of God. You're a good teacher. You might even be another Moses, another Jeremiah." From Nicodemus's perspective, he was being extremely gracious to this man who showed up out of nowhere and was suddenly everyone's favorite teacher. But John, the author of the gospel, tells us that Nicodemus came at night. Now, far from being simply a description of the time of day that this conversation took place, in the book of John, darkness is used as a metaphor for spiritual confusion, for lack of understanding. John wants us to know that although Nicodemus thinks he's being gracious by treating Jesus as an equal, he is woefully ignorant about the true nature of this man standing in front of him. Nicodemus hasn't really asked a question, but the implication of what he has said is, "So who are you anyway? Who are you?" Jesus doesn't answer that implied inquiry. Instead, the text says, Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again." Nicodemus has come thinking he has seen something special in Jesus. But Jesus tells him that he can't see it all unless he's born again. Jesus says that Nicodemus won't really understand who Jesus is, what Jesus is up to, unless he has some kind of transformational experience. Now, Jesus knows that Nicodemus knows the scriptures. The Hebrew Bible, what we call the Old Testament, it doesn't use the phrase kingdom of God the way we read in the New Testament. But there are tons of references to God as king in the Hebrew Bible. Tons of references about God's eternal reign. God is said in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, to be the ruler of everything, of everyone. His kingdom is talked about as an all-encompassing reality, whether or not people acknowledge the reality of it. The prophets, they look forward to a day when the reign of God will be realized in a new way at the end of time, when God will restore the broken and enforce justice, enacting a deep and lasting peace that goes on forever. From the perspective of the people of Israel, there was no doubt about their participation in that everlasting kingdom at the end of days. But in the book of John, and in all the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke as well, the kingdom of God is presented as something that was inaugurated with the presence of Jesus, something that was happening in the here and now. And Jesus is saying that even Nicodemus, with all his knowledge, all his leadership gifts, all his integrity, he cannot just participate in God's kingdom by virtue of those character traits. He has to be born again. Born again doesn't sound like tweaking what's already pretty good, right? We might have like overused that phrase in our world now, so maybe born again doesn't really register anything, but born again is not a, let's just fix a few things up and then you'll be good. Born again is like completely starting over. Born again means that to participate in God's kingdom, Nicodemus has to be completely transformed. And even someone of Nicodemus's caliber requires this kind of transformation to participate in the kingdom of God. Well, what does that mean for us? Well, if Nicodemus, a wise, righteous, important man like him, needs new birth, that's a pretty good indicator that we do too. We too, like Nicodemus, are unable to participate in God's kingdom without a radical transformation of our whole selves. The whole story of the Bible testifies that humans, when given the choice between God's way and our way, will choose our way over and over and over again. You've experienced this in your own life, right? We choose selfishness instead of generosity. You choose indulgence over service. You choose to speak words that wound instead of words that lead to life. Jesus says that everyone is in need of some kind of transformation. And Jesus goes on to say that even more than this problem of needing new birth, needing complete transformation, there's a bigger problem. We can't do it for ourselves. Jesus answered in verse 5, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of water and spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but spirit gives birth to spirit." Here Jesus is saying, not only can you not see the kingdom of God unless you're reborn, but you can't give yourself new birth. No human can. The human condition cannot be fixed from within. In the New Testament, the writers use the word flesh to describe the sinful human nature. So Jesus is saying here, sinful human beings can only keep on producing more sinful human beings. The best humans on earth are still woefully incapable of obeying God all the time. So Jesus says, Nicodemus, what you need is a different kind of birth. A birth of water and spirit. Water and spirit. What does that mean? Well, let's think about what Nicodemus might have known about those words, water and spirit. In the Old Testament, water is about renewal. It's about cleansing. In the Old Testament, the Spirit is who transforms hearts. The Spirit is who enables people to follow God and obey Him. Jesus is assuming that Nicodemus knows what God says in Ezekiel chapter 36. God says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." This was a promise made to God's people who'd shown over and over again that they were incapable of following God's laws. After generations of God's people had failed to live the way he wanted them to, the rise and fall of countless kings, the best of whom still really messed up. And in Ezekiel, God says, look, you are obviously incapable of following me. Your hearts don't just need a little tune-up. You need entirely new hearts. You need an entirely new spirit. And then Jesus says to Nicodemus, this shouldn't be a surprise to you. Why does he say that? Well, Nicodemus knows the scriptures. He knows the history of God's people. Nicodemus knows better than most people the huge chasm that exists between even the best people and holy God in heaven. Nicodemus knows Jeremiah 17. Judah's sin is engraved with an iron tool, inscribed with a flint point on the tablets of their hearts and on the horns of their altars. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Jesus is saying we all need a new birth. We all need a new heart. Listen, the message of the Bible, the message of the gospel, it is not that we just need to dig a little deeper and get in touch with the good person buried deep inside of us. The message of the gospel of Jesus is not that we can just try harder, set more goals, get in touch with our untapped human potential, and then somehow make ourselves right with God. That is not the gospel of Jesus. The gospel of Jesus begins with bad news. We need a new heart, and none of us is a heart surgeon. Well, this really riles Nicodemus up. How can this be? Like, literally, how will this happen? If we need a new heart, but we are not capable of that kind of transformation in our hearts, what do we do? Well, there's a solution. To answer Nicodemus's question this time, Jesus again emphasizes how even though Nicodemus is one of the wisest people in the community, he still doesn't know how to solve this problem. He says, I'm speaking of earthly things and you don't understand, so how will you understand if I speak of heavenly things? This part of the conversation is Jesus saying, listen, transformed hearts, that's like elementary, basic stuff in the kingdom of God, okay? Basic stuff. And Nicodemus, you don't understand this. Jesus is demonstrating that although Nicodemus thought he was being generous in coming to Jesus as his equal, he has wildly misjudged his standing compared to Jesus. Jesus is showing him he is no ordinary teacher of scripture. He is, in fact, the Son of God. And Jesus isn't trying to make Nicodemus feel bad, right? That's one way of reading this. Like, oh, Nicodemus, you don't even know. You must be so stupid. That's not what's going on. He's trying to help. He's trying to help Nicodemus understand how very helpless he is so that he will accept help. That's why Jesus brings up this thing about Moses and the bronze serpent in verses 14 and 15. That there is referring back to a story found in the book of Numbers. In the book of Numbers, the people of Israel were wandering in the wilderness, and as they did, they started to complain again about Moses, went back to like, let's stone that guy, grumbling about the food, and the text says, speaking against God himself. The people of Israel needed a reminder of how helpless they were and how compassionate and gracious God had been, how God was their provider, and so he put them in a position to recognize their need. He sent snakes among the people that bit them, and people were poisoned and people were dying. And when they finally repented, when they finally turned back to God, when they finally came to their senses, God told Moses to put a bronze snake up on a post and tell the people to look at it. When they looked up, they were healed. The people had to make a conscious choice to look up and be healed. They had to acknowledge their own position of need and God's position as gracious healer. They had to confront the reality of their helplessness. They had to humble themselves. And they had to look up. Jesus is telling Nicodemus that the answer to his problem will not be found within himself. That all of his wisdom, all his memorized scripture, his great leadership skills, they were nothing in the face of the problem of the human heart's addiction to sin. Jesus is challenging this man who has it all together on the outside to confront the reality that the only way to eternal life, the only way to salvation, the only way to God's kingdom is to admit that we have a need for someone outside ourselves, to acknowledge our helplessness and to look up. This story, by the way, is set just after John, the writer, observes at the end of chapter 2 that Jesus didn't need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. He knew. This story with Nicodemus is the first in a handful of encounters Jesus has with people who are all looking for something. And John wants us to know that Jesus knows exactly what's in their hearts. So he knows Nicodemus' heart. It's not bad to know scripture. It's not bad to be a good teacher and a wise leader. No, those are good things. Those things were a gift to Nicodemus' community. But Jesus knew that for Nicodemus, there was an obstacle between him and the kingdom of God. And it was his own sense of self-sufficiency. He had trouble admitting his weakness. He had trouble acknowledging his need. He had trouble being vulnerable. And Jesus, who wants everyone to be a part of the kingdom of God, lovingly strips away at Nicodemus' sense of self-sufficiency so that he'll see his need and look up. We live on this side of the story of Jesus on the cross. And so when we read words about the Son of Man being lifted up, we know that Jesus was referring to his crucifixion. We know on this side of the cross that Jesus is saying, unless he dies, unless he takes all the sin of mankind on himself on the cross and buries it forever, there is no hope for a new heart for humankind. He says the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. So for us, the invitation is the same as the invitation to Nicodemus. Look up. Are you tired from just trying hard to be a better person? Look up. Look at Jesus. Are you weary from fighting with that sin you just can't keep under control? Look up. Look at Jesus. Are you anxious about the state of your soul? Are you looking for answers about what this life is all about? Look up. Look at Jesus. He is the answer. Jesus is the only one who can help. You need to look up. So this text here is where Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus ends. And then the gospel writer, John, provides a commentary on the conversation they've just had. That's what's happening in verses 16 through 21. And for John, the coming of Jesus to resolve this sinful heart problem is rooted in the love of God. He talks more about God's love than any other gospel writer. And he says in John 3:16, this verse we all know so well, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. That's not why Jesus came, but to save the world through him. John wants to make sure that his readers understand that the entire reason Jesus came is because God loves the world, the whole world, every person who has ever existed and every person who will ever exist. God loves them. God wants them to be a part of his kingdom. God wants them to look up so he can save them. In verse 18, John says that whoever doesn't believe in Jesus, whoever doesn't look up, is already condemned. John says this because of our repeated choice to sin. Because of this repeated choice to sin, John says we're all drowning. We're all drowning. We're breaking our world. We are breaking our relationships. We're breaking each other. We're breaking ourselves. This is already happening. You see this, right? It's already happening. And John says that Jesus is here throwing us a lifeline. Look up. Yes, you have to admit your vulnerability. You have to acknowledge your inability to save yourself. And yes, as these next two verses go on to say, choosing Jesus means choosing life in the light. It means vulnerably allowing the Spirit of God to shine a spotlight on everything sinful in your heart so that he can bring it out of the buried corners and make it new. But you have a choice. And the choice to reject Jesus is like choosing to reject a life raft because you don't like the boat someone brought to rescue you. You can choose not to get on that boat, but you will drown. John wants us to be clear that we can engage in this hard process of allowing Jesus to rescue us. We can let him into our lives to transform us. We can do that because we're loved. We can be vulnerable with God. We can trust the process because we know in the deepest part of our hearts that we are loved by God. We are so loved. That's the whole reason Jesus came. We just have to look up. So where are you this morning? This morning you might be in a place where you know there is something wrong in your heart that you have been unable to fix. I want to invite you to admit, like in those first few steps of 12-step programs, admit you are powerless. That your life is unmanageable, that you need someone greater than you to restore you. And then I want to invite you to tell Jesus that you want to hand over the reins of your life to him. You can tell that to God right where you are. God, I can't fix my life on my own. I need you. I need Jesus to make me a new heart. If you want someone to pray with, I would love to pray with you. I'll be out in the cafe after service. Paul, Stacy, any of us you see volunteering around here, we would love to pray with you about that. But if that's where you are this morning, I want to invite you to make that conscious choice to look up. Choose to surrender your life into the hands of Jesus who died for us, who did for us what we could never do for ourselves. Forgive us and give us a new heart. Maybe this morning you find yourself kind of like Nicodemus. You're someone who takes pride in having lots of wisdom. You know a lot about the Bible. You are just trying to live a good life and do the best you can. You kind of have a persona of being someone who's got it all together. You like that. And those things are beautiful. It's beautiful. It's a gift to your community to be a wise, stable person. But the entrance to the kingdom of heaven requires admitting your weakness. Admitting that there are areas where you're weak. Admitting that on your best day, like Isaiah says, your righteousness is like filthy rags in comparison to the holiness of God. Maybe this morning you need to ask God to help you see the reality of your need. To help you be humble so that you can participate in God's kingdom. Jesus was clear in Matthew 5:3. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." To participate in God's kingdom means owning your poverty, owning your need, accepting, acknowledging that you need a savior. To see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. And that requires humility and vulnerability. If those things are hard for you, you can ask God to help you. He will. Remember, he loves you. He wants you to enter his kingdom. He wants you to take that lifeline he's throwing you. God is for you. Or maybe this morning God is simply inviting you to embrace the vulnerability of confession in this season of Lent. To allow him to dig deeper and deeper into the dark places of your heart. Maybe you've been following Jesus a while now and you've got your big sins under control. But maybe he's reminding you today that this is a lifelong process. Every day, every moment, he wants to keep rooting out the ugly, sinful parts of your heart, dragging them into the light and recreating them. Maybe the best practice for you this week is to just read verse 21 every night or every morning. Whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. Every night, every morning, pray that verse. Ask God to help you be someone who loves truth and lives in the light. In these next few moments, you're going to have some time to just be quiet, to consider what the Holy Spirit might be saying to you this morning. Maybe there's a phrase you hear that just keeps coming to your mind. Maybe write that down so you could think about it and come back to it later. Take these next few moments to consider God's invitation to you this morning. And then when you're ready, come forward and take communion. Communion is a practical exercise of acknowledging our need for a Savior. Communion is a practical exercise of accepting the help that only Jesus can give. So let's pray, and then you'll have some moments to yourself. God, thank you that you love us. Thank you that you want all of us to choose to look up and grab the lifeline. That even when that's hard for us, even if we're sometimes blind to our own brokenness, or sometimes when we think we're too broken, or sometimes we just forget to think about it at all, about the state of our hearts, you love us, you're for us, and you will give us opportunities to come face to face with our need, with the reality of our need for a Savior. God, we know your Spirit's at work in this place this morning, and you are lovingly inviting each of us deeper into relationship with you. And so over these next few moments, we just ask for your help to be receptive to what you want to say to us this morning. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.